Greetings, everyone. This is Stephen Cook, and I'm here to give a presentation today on the subject of giving to support God's ministers. This is taken from an article that I have been working on for a few weeks, and I finished it this morning and posted it on my blog, Thinking on Scripture. I'm also going to record this for my podcast, which is called, yes, you guessed it, Thinking on Scripture. By the way, this presentation today is both for those who give as well as those who receive, to make sure that there is a right attitude on both sides. So let me go ahead and jump into this. Now, giving money to support those who do God's work is a valid expression of love and worship toward the Lord. And this was true of several women who traveled with Jesus and his disciples and were financially supporting them. Now, this passage in Luke 8, 1 through 3 was first brought to my attention some years ago when I was watching a video by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and he made reference to this. He chased a trail for a little bit, and I really enjoy Fruchtenbaum's ministry. But he was talking about how certain people supported him in his ministry, which allowed him to be able to do the work that he's doing. And so let me jump here into Luke. He says, soon afterwards, he, that would be Jesus, began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Now let me pause for just a second there. Here we have Jesus, God the Son, in hypostatic union, who is at this time engaging in ministry in Israel, and the disciples were with him. And that's commonly the way that I think about Jesus, with the disciples. But Luke informs us that there were some women who traveled with them as they went about doing ministry. And Luke tells us about this in Luke 8, 2, and 3. It says, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Now, Luke is kind enough to give us some of their names. He mentions Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others. And what were they doing? They were contributing to their support out of their private means. So here we have these women who were supporting Jesus and the disciples, again, out of their private means. Now, I thought about this and I thought, well, you know, does Jesus need their support? Well, as God, the answer's no. God doesn't need anything. I mean, God created everything. He owns everything. And remember that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that he's undiminished deity combined together forever with true humanity. He's the second member of the Trinity. He's God the Son. And at a point in time, God the Son added humanity to himself. So at a point in time, 2,000 years ago, from the virgin conception in Mary, in the womb of Mary, God the Son took upon himself humanity. And this is what is called in theology as the doctrine of the hypostatic union. I've mentioned this before, which teaches that Jesus is undiminished deity combined together with perfect humanity forever. But when Jesus was upon the earth, there were times that he spoke out of his divine nature, such as when he said, before Abraham was, I am, or when he forgave sins, those sorts of things. Those are things that God can do. But there were times that Jesus in his humanity, there were things that he didn't know and things he couldn't do. And Jesus got hungry. Well, deity doesn't get hungry. And Jesus got tired in his humanity. Well, deity doesn't get tired or hungry. And Jesus had to sleep. And Jesus could die upon the cross. Well, obviously, deity can't die. So this is a reference to his humanity. But we must understand that in his humanity, he had basic needs. And he had to eat, and he had to sleep, and he had to rest, and he had to have food and clothing and shelter. He had to have these things. So Jesus and his disciples, in effect, could go about their ministry, and their daily needs were met by these women because of their gracious contributions. And so, again, that's fascinating to me that here Jesus allows these women out of their private means to support him. And the disciples during this time of ministry upon the earth. Now, their financial gifts to support Jesus and his disciples had an immediate as well as an eternal impact on the lives of many and are still yielding results today. Now, you talk about a return on investment. Apparently, they thought that Jesus and his ministry were important enough for them to support them out of their own private means so that they could engage in the work that they needed to do. And so again, and I think about people who have, who are very wise in a business sense, who have tremendous business wisdom. And they know what it means to make an investment into something and to expect a return on that wise investment. Well, here was an investment made into Jesus and the disciples with regard to ministry. And so that's all I'm simply getting at here. Now, I do want to point out, and I thought about this too, that it is not a sin to be wealthy. And I thought about this in Scripture, that God sometimes blesses his people with great riches. He certainly gave great wealth to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Job was certainly an extremely wealthy man. David and Solomon was also known for his great wealth, and many others. These are just a few samplings here, and you can see the Scripture references if you want to chase those down. Now, what I found interesting as I thought about this more is that sometimes wealth came suddenly, such as when God liberated the Israelites from Egyptian slavery and persuaded the Egyptians to give his people vast amounts of silver, gold, and clothing. Remember that the Egyptians had enslaved the Israelites for 400 years, and this was something that was actually prophesied by the Lord back in Genesis 15, when God was ratifying his covenant promises with Abraham, and Abraham was asleep, and God had given him a dream saying that his descendants would be strangers in a foreign land for 400 years, and that afterwards God would bring them out. And so God does that, and he raises up Moses to be their liberator. But in Exodus 3:22, it says, "But every woman shall ask of her neighbor," this is the Israelite women, "shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." And so one might almost take this as 400 years of back pay for their time of servitude, of slavery in Egypt during this time. But God was also forming a nation, and that nation needed a certain amount of wealth to kickstart the economy. And so taking this gold and silver and clothing, which was a means of wealth as well, from the Egyptians afforded them that ability. But what I'm getting at here is that there was a sudden acquisition of wealth, that as they were leaving, they suddenly came into this. Not only that, but afterwards, God gave his people the land of Canaan. And by the way, God owns it. Remember Deuteronomy 9:6. "Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord is God is giving you this good land, for you are a stubborn people." And then Deuteronomy 4:1 says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." And so this is land. And by the way, that's real estate. That's real property. And God owns it, and God is the one who is giving it to them. And so remember that the Exodus generation, when they came out, they botched it. They complained and moaned against Moses, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. They seemed to have a collective amnesia, as it were, and that sometimes happens. You can take a person out of Egypt, but sometimes you can't always take Egypt out of the person. And so they complained about their situation. And even though they had the promises and the provision of God, they failed to walk in that by faith. Hebrews chapter 3 and the early part of chapter 4 makes that very clear, that even though they have the promises of God, it didn't benefit them because it was not united, was not mixed with faith in those who had the promises. And so even though they had the promises of God, the Israelites from the Exodus generation didn't benefit from that. And eventually in Numbers chapter 14, you can read about their failure. Exodus 32 is another example of their idolatry. And God eventually judged them. They had complained 10 times against the Lord. Poor Moses. Oh my, he had a lot to deal with millions of people complaining. And finally God said, "Okay, I'm done. You're not going to go in and get the promised land." Now, what they forfeited was their inheritance. They didn't lose their salvation. You can't do that. They didn't stop being the people of God, but what they forfeited through their lack of faith and lack of obedience was the land itself, the land of Canaan. And so they were to wander around in the desert for 40 years under divine discipline. And even though they were under discipline, God still met their needs. It's called logistical grace, because even though he was punishing them, he still provided for them. They still had food to eat and clothes and water to drink and clothes to wear, and their shoes didn't wear out. And the pillar of fire was there by night and the pillar of cloud by day. The presence of God was with them to guide them. But for 40 years, they wandered around until that generation died off. And then the second generation to whom Moses is writing in the book of Deuteronomy, because it's his farewell address before he graduates to heaven. But Moses is writing to them, and he's preparing them for entrance into the land. Now, they're going to go into the land, and they're going to conquer the land. And they are going to render God's judgment upon the Canaanites, a horrible, horrible, evil, wicked, terrible people. And I gave a lesson a few months ago on Yahweh's holy war, if you want a description of what went on there and how bad the Canaanites were. And God gave them grace. 400 years they had grace. Genesis 15 makes that clear. But God finally rendered judgment upon them. And though God is gracious, he's not gracious forever. And sometimes judgment must fall. But he's very patient, isn't he? Very patient. And because he's not wanting any to perish. But for all to come to repentance. And so he's patient. But eventually judgment falls. So the Israelites go in under the leadership of Joshua after Moses dies. They go in, they conquer the land, and they begin to render judgment upon the Canaanites. But when they do this, they're suddenly going to find themselves in possession of wealth. And so you have this example over in Deuteronomy 6:10. Which says, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land. You see, God was bringing them in. They were under the leadership of God. Brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob to give you. Because God owns the land, and God is the one who gives the land. He determines who possesses it. But once they get in there, he says, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. You see, within a very short amount of time, these Israelites, the second generation, who had been wandering around in the wilderness for years, waiting for their parents to die off under divine discipline, when they finally go into the land, they're going to suddenly find themselves with cities that are empty. And there's going to be homes filled with nice things, and there's going to be vineyards and wells that they didn't dig and vineyards that they didn't plant. Again, what I'm getting at is the sudden acquisition of wealth, that God sometimes can bring that upon a person as an act of his sovereignty, as an act of his providence. And I know people who have come into sudden wealth, whether it was by means of an inheritance or some other means, and they didn't see it coming, but all of a sudden they had it. And God sometimes does it this way. He does bless his people that way. But the Bible also reveals that God gives wisdom on making wealth by means of hard work. And that's how most of us operate. It's how I operate. I have a job, I work it, and I save, and you know, you try to be a wise steward. Proverbs 28:19 says, he who tills his land will have plenty of food. In other words, if you work, you'll eat. But he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. And a person can also make wealth by means of investment. Ecclesiastes 11:1-2 says, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. And this speaks about diversifying your investments so that you have a diversified investment portfolio, so that if one or two fail, you're not going to lose all of your assets. But you can actually make a return on your investments. And again, there's wisdom here. Now, I know some men mainly, whom God has gifted with great business acumen. And these he has blessed with the power to make wealth. And he mentions that. God actually talks about that in Deuteronomy 18, that it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. And that is both wisdom and the opportunity to make wealth. So these he has blessed with the power to make wealth, and these same skilled men have been very generous in their giving to help others, and in this way they have followed Paul's instruction, in which he says in 1 Timothy 6:17-18, Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world, he was talking to believers, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, let me pause for just a second here. God who gives wealth, gives these riches, supplies us, so that we can have all things to enjoy. And listen, if God has given you the means to be wealthy or has suddenly provided wealth to you, and you are enjoying it, please enjoy it. By all means, God gives us wealth that we might enjoy it. There's nothing wrong with this. Absolutely nothing wrong with this to be enjoyed. But at the same time, it is something that we should not hold on to tightly. And this is why the next verse says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. To be generous and ready to share. That is to let go and to share with others from the resources that God has given them. So being wealthy can be a blessing from the Lord, but how one handles that wealth either honors or dishonors him. And Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth, and favor is better than silver and gold. Now, as Christians, we should see ourselves as stewards of the Lord's resources, whether that's money, a home, car, food, clothing, etc. And this came to my awareness some years ago, back in 2006. Here it is, January 2022. But back in 2006, I opened my home as a place to gather for Bible study. And I'm an expositional Bible teacher, so we've been through a number of books of the Bible, been through Genesis, through Exodus. I'm teaching through Deuteronomy now, but we've been through Daniel. We've been through the 12 minor prophets. We've been through Judges and Ruth. We've been through Matthew. We've been through John. We've been through Acts. I went through 1 Peter, went through Revelation twice. But anyway, we've gathered together. The home became a place for us to gather together. And so we would come in. It was a place for me to show hospitality so that people felt warm and appreciated and loved and safe. And we could come together. We could enjoy a meal or snacks. We could pray together. We could, on occasion, partake of the Lord's Supper or sing hymns. And most importantly, we could devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, so that we can learn more about the Lord and His will for us. So a home became important to me as a resource, and I have to see myself as a steward of what God gave me and to use those resources for His glory, for His honor, and for the benefit of other people. When we sold our home in Southwest Fort Worth a few years back and moved to Arlington, I wanted to find a home that was central to where other people lived, because we looked on a map and we saw where other people were driving. And so we put a pin there, as it were, and thought, well, this would be a good place to find a home. And this is where I currently live, in Arlington, Texas. And so we wanted people to drive equal distance. We didn't want one person to drive 5 minutes, another person 30 minutes. So again, you try to be wise about how you use those resources, that you're going to use it for God's glory, for the edification of other people. But to see yourself as a steward, what do I do with this? What do I do with the things that God has given to me? Even my car can be used for ministry purposes, to deliver goods to people who need it, whether it's the homeless, the hungry, or whatever, the infirm, the elderly, who may not be able to get out, and I take equipment to them, which I do as part of my job, actually. Or even if I give food and clothing, Sherry and I, when we lived in Lubbock years ago, when we first got married back in 1991, we lived in a very low-end neighborhood, is what we could afford, but we used to have homeless people wander through, and we would go out and we would talk with them. Maybe they were digging aluminum cans out of the dumpster, and I remember two guys that we used to go out and talk to, both elderly, and we would go out and visit with them. We would talk with them. We would share Christ. We would give them money. We would bring them food to eat. And again, it's what are you doing? What are you doing with your resources? We actually took a homeless guy into our apartment for a few weeks one time trying to get him some help because his wife had died and he'd lost his home. And anyway, he was an elderly man. But we were able to get him plugged in with some resources in the community and help get his Social Security Act activated. And so he was then able to get into a shelter, a place with an apartment with you know, roof over his head and whatnot. So again, you use your time, your resources to help other people. This can be food. It can be given a blanket to somebody, a jacket or something. Again, so we want to see those resources as things that we can use for God's glory and the edification of others. Now, the biblical mindset, what is this? In Proverbs 24:1, we know that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So God not only owns the universe and the earth, but He owns everything in it, including us. We belong to the Lord. Everybody does. And everybody's going to give an account to the Lord. What did you do with Christ? Psalm 50, verse 10, the Lord declares, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. Haggai 2:8 says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. So God owns it all. When we give to support the Lord's work, it's really a test of our love and loyalty to Him. For what we give is really already His. And brilliantly, David understood this. In 1 Chronicles 29:14, David captures this well when he says, "Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this?" You see, they were making a generous contribution for ministry. And he goes on, "For all things come from you, and from your hand we've simply given back to you." The reality is that as God's people, we are only here on earth for a short time. And we can't take anything with us when we leave. David goes on in 1 Chronicles 29:15. He says, "For we are sojourners before you and tenants as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." And Paul wrote, he said, "We brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." And that's true. We brought nothing into this world when we came into this world. And when we die, we don't take anything with us. We go into the eternal state. And what we go into the eternal state with is, how did we live? What was our life like before the Lord? What did we do with the resources that he gave us? Did we use it wisely? Were we good stewards of those resources? And money is just an aspect of that. But what we do in this life is so important. It is so important, for what we do in this life touches both time and eternity. It touches people in time who need services now, who need help now, but it also has an eternal impact. Because listen, God will reward you in the eternal state for the life that you live, for the good works that you produce, the gold, the silver, the precious stones that are the reflection of your life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit and in accordance with the Word of God. Make those wise choices, and God will honor that. And I've taught on this on Future Christian Rewards. I'll put a link below for that. Now, Jesus directs us to focus on heavenly investments, saying in Matthew 6, 19 and 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And that's a powerful statement. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus gives us the real issue, which is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And really to trust God that he'll meet our daily needs with regard to food and shelter and clothing and the basic necessities of life. Giving to support God's ministries means taking what resources he's giving to us and giving it back to him, because we trust him with all that we have and we seek his glory above our own security and self-interest. And Christian ministers, whether working full or part-time, need financial support to help cover the costs associated with ministry. And our monetary support to them becomes a barometer of our love for God and what he is doing through them, because we recognize their work and we give. We contribute to help support their ministry. Now, some people may be thinking about tithing, so I'm going to take a minute to talk about tithing, because this is very abused in our day. Many Christian churches today make a big deal out of tithing, which is giving 10% of one's income. Though tithing was mandatory for the nation of Israel, it is not required of Christians. Under the Mosaic law, there were actually three tithes, if you ever studied. And I'll put a link in the article. It's on my blog, but I'll put a link in the description below to this information if you want to chase this down. And I would encourage you, if this is an issue for you, if you're struggling with the issue of tithing, please get it straightened out. Please. The scripture is quite clear. So under the Mosaic law, there were actually three tithes that the Israelites were obligated to pay to the priests and the Levites to support them for their ministry. Two tithes were required every year to the temple, and a third tithe was taken every third year to help the poor, the alien, the orphans, and the widows. And this last tithe was comparable to a social welfare system for the most unfortunate in society. The Levites, in turn, actually gave a tithe of their tithe to the priests for their service. So even those who were in ministry could also give to support other ministers. I do that. People give to me, but I, in turn, may open my hand to somebody else who is in greater need than myself. So that can have a turnaround effect there. Now, for the most part, the tithes consisted of the fruit and grain that came out of the ground, as well as livestock. Don't miss that. What they tithed was the fruit, the grain that came out of the ground, as well as the livestock. And the Israelite worshiper and his family could eat a portion of the sacrifice that was brought to the tabernacle or temple. So they could actually eat a portion of the tithe, along with the priests, the Levites, and those who ministered. Very much a community affair. and failure to bring the produce of one's crop or herd was a violation of God's law. Now, this happened in Malachi's day. Malachi the prophet addressed this issue of tithing, that is, tithing the produce of the ground. Follow me on this. In Malachi 3:8, he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." This is God talking here. "But then you may say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings." Now, again, this would have been the tithes from the produce of the ground. God says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." The nation who? The nation of Israel, because that's who God is talking to here. He's not talking to the church. Let's be clear. Israel's not the church. The church is not Israel. Both the people of God, but under a separate program here, under a different law code as well. And I've written on this, so again, I'll put information for that if you want that. God says in verse 10, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse." Now, the storehouse here was a room at the temple. It was a room, kind of like the room I'm in now. It was a physical room. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And when they brought it in," what was it? "So that there may be food in my house." Food in my house. For who? For the priests who were doing the work at the tabernacle, at the temple, and who were sacrificing animals and bringing in these fruit and grain offerings. And this was how they ate. And a portion of that went home to their families so that they could feed their sons and daughters and their spouses. And so, again, "that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven." What's he talking about? The clouds. Because remember that they were an agricultural community. They planted seed, they raised crops, but they needed rain, didn't they? And so God says here, he says, "Test me if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing." A blessing of what? A blessing of rain until it overflows. And this would provide rain for the crops. It would provide water for the herds, for the livestock. Again, a very necessary thing in that community. But that's what he's talking about there with the tithe. Now, some pastors have mishandled Malachi 3:8 and applied it to the church, browbeating Christians to make them feel guilty for not giving money to the church. I don't have a very high view of these pastors because of the abuses that go on. Now, some tyrants have even required church members to show their annual tax returns or publicly posted their annual contributions in order to strong-arm Christians to give. And I know a church, there's a mega church in this area here in the Metroplex that requires its members to show their annual tax returns as part of their membership to make sure that they're giving at least 10%. Now, that's abuse. That's all that is. Short and simple, that's just abuse. And this is more an act of despotic control over one's flock than loving leadership. Pastors who use Malachi 3:8 through 10 against Christians display both an ignorance of God's word and a spiritual immaturity in leadership. The fact is, Malachi 3:8 through 10 has nothing to do with the church. Biblically, the church is not Israel, and Christians are not under the Mosaic law as the rule of life, but are under the law of Christ. I'll give a link to the article there on the law of Moses and the law of Christ. As such, Christians are not required to tithe a portion of their income, but to give voluntarily. So again, it's not obligatory. The Christian isn't required to give. 10%, 20%, 30%, an amount is not required. It's not stated, but to give voluntarily. So this article has to do with grace giving. In other words, giving graciously with the right attitude. Now, grace giving means that we give with an open hand, from the bounty of our own resources, to help advance God's work in the lives of others. Now, the Apostle Paul was himself financially supported by Christians who gave to his ministry. That's true. There were people who did support Paul, and sometimes the support was not there, and Paul had to get a job. I'll talk about that in a minute. Paul had to work. He was a tent maker. He worked with his hands to meet his own needs for food and shelter and clothing and for those of his traveling companions. But then there were other times that Paul's needs were met, where churches did meet his needs, and this was a fluid situation. But God was in control always of Paul's ministry. Now, Paul explained that giving of one's finances needs to be done with the right attitude. He says in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Now, don't miss that, because giving is intentional. You do it because you want to do it. It's an act of the will. That each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. You see, and when somebody comes along and they post your tax returns or put up names of who gave 10% and who didn't, I've seen that. In fact, if you go to the blog, you'll see a picture I have where there's a form of shaming going on. It's crazy. It's crazy what goes on in some churches. I just shake my head sometimes. But that sort of giving is under compulsion, where they are giving but grudgingly. The fact of the matter is God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. And I know churches where I have served in. I've been in ministry. I've been doing ministry now for over 30 years, almost 32 years now. I think about it. It's been a long time, actually. During that time, there have probably been about 3.5 years where I've served as a pastor of a bivocational church and was compensated a small amount for my ministry. But when I was a pastor, I didn't want to know who gave what. I wanted that to be absolutely confidential. I didn't want to know because I was afraid it would influence my attitude towards some people and may influence my thinking with regard to what I teach. I don't want to know. If you gave $5 or $500 or $5,000, I don't care. I don't know. I don't want to know. Because I want to focus my teaching, my thoughts on the study and the teaching of the Word of God for everybody to hear. And I don't want to be influenced to show partiality. But even then, we didn't pass the plate. Now, some churches do that. They pass a little handbag or they pass a plate around. Even that, to me, can be, I'm not saying it always is, but it can be a form of coercion. I don't particularly like it because everybody's watching you. The person next to you, the person behind you, you know, what's he given? Oh, Fred gave $5. Well, I guess I better give 10, you know, or my name's Mud. I mean, people go through that sort of stuff. If you feel like you're in the spotlight with regard to giving, that can be a form of coercion. And I actually prefer a box in the back that's private. Some people give online, which makes it really private because then nobody knows. That's how I do it. If I make a contribution, I prefer to give it online so that nobody knows. But again, it must be done with a right attitude, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, let me be very clear. It is better not to give at all than to give grudgingly or under compulsion. If you feel that you're giving under compulsion or grudgingly, don't do it. Keep your money. Go buy lunch or something and get yourself some shoes, whatever. But don't give it under compulsion. Don't give it grudgingly. Please don't. As part of God's word, a pastor should teach people about money and giving to support ministry. He should teach about it. Now, I'll be honest, I get reluctant because money to me is a difficult subject, and I've had to work through some stuff in my own thinking, but I think that's my own pride. I just don't like talking about money. It's just not a comfortable subject with me because I want everything to be about grace and open-handedness and a freeness. And if you support, you support. But it's not because I ask. I don't run around asking people. And so money to me is kind of a touchy subject. More on that in just a minute. So as part of God's word, a pastor should teach people about money and giving to support ministry, always with the hope that they are gracious and open-handed, always with the hope. I mean, you teach people and you hope that they're gracious. You hope that they're open-handed to support ministry. And it could be anybody. It could be their pastor, any ministry, anywhere. But again, it has to be done freely, not grudgingly or under compulsion. And a pastor should never seek to manipulate or coerce people to give as he violates the word of God if he does. The pastor who resorts to gimmicks or pressure tactics to get his congregation to give is ultimately more concerned about money than people. If people have to be played, if gimmicks have to be employed or coercive tactics have to be employed, that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. More on that here in just a little bit, because I'm about to offer what some might take as a rebuke to some pastors. We'll talk about that here in a second. So the pastor who resorts to gimmicks or pressure tactics to get his congregation to give is ultimately more concerned about money than people. In this way, a pastor is no better than Judas, who was not concerned about the poor, but he was concerned about what? The money box, John 12:6 tells us. And this because he was dishonest and he used to pilfer what was put into it. I'm not saying that pastors are pilfering out of the money box, but in comparison, they're more concerned about money than they are people. And in that sense, they feel that it's necessary to pressure people to give. And again, I frown on that. I can't agree with that. Giving should be done with a right attitude, and it should be done in proportion to what a person has, not in proportion to what he doesn't have. I mean, in Acts 11:29, here it says, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And 2 Corinthians 8:12, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. In other words, you give in proportion to what you have. And if you have little, well, give little. That's fine. If you have much, give much. That's fine. The one who has little can give little, and the one who has much can give much. Luke 21 talks about the widow's copper coins. 1 Timothy 6 talks about the rich who can be generous. Really, but attitude matters. For here's the deal. God is watching the heart as well as the hand. God is watching the heart as well as the hand. Heart matters to God. Right attitude matters to God. God loves a cheerful giver. Now, ministers need to be supported. That's true. It is biblical that Christian ministers be supported for the work they do. And the Bible touches on this. Paul said, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And went on to say in 1 Corinthians 9:14 that the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Elsewhere, Paul wrote, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And in another place, 1 Timothy 5, he says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And by the way, this shows that not all elders are given to teaching, because there are those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. I love the reference there, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Just as a little side note here, it's interesting to me that in ancient Israel, there may have been a temptation for some, because God gave this in the Old Testament to Israel, saying you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, because as he pulled the yoke and pulled the grinding wheel to crush the grain, the ox may be tempted to scoop its head down and eat some of what it was eating. And somebody might be thinking, oh my, there goes my profits, you know, so we need to put a muzzle on the ox. God says, don't you dare. You will not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And I get from that God has such a strong sense of compensation for work done that it even extends to animals. I mean, you talk about a strong sense of compensation for work done. I mean, recognizing labor so much so that it even extends to animals. I mean, praise God. I mean, that's amazing. And again, he says that the laborer is worthy of his wages. Here talking about those who work hard at preaching and teaching. But in this way, believers help support their pastors for the work they do. And God's ministers should be humble when receiving the kind contribution of others. This is a lesson I've had to learn. This is personal to me. And I was blessed years ago to learn a valuable lesson from a wise preacher. And he recounted a story in which he offered money to a young seminarian to watch his house while he was out of town for a few weeks. And when the preacher offered the money, the seminarian tried to turn it away, thinking it was too much for what he was doing. And I remember thinking at the moment, to be honest, that it did seem like a lot of money at the time. But the preacher quickly straightened him out, saying, and here I'm paraphrasing, young man, you are going into ministry, and others are going to want to show you kindness for the work you do. And in this, and this will at times come in the form of a financial gift. You'd better learn to accept their kindness and not turn it away. Just say thank you and move on. And that was good for me to hear. Because I've often struggled over the years to accept the kindness of others, especially when it comes in the form of a monetary gift. And I know it's my pride. Now, on another occasion, the same preacher helped me to understand that there are times when God the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of others to teach them to be kind and giving, and that I may be the object of their lesson. And if I turn away their gift, I may in fact be hindering the work of God in their life, and that's no good. God's been working on me, and I'm definitely getting better at this, and I think of the preacher almost every time someone blesses me with a gift, and I've learned to say thank you, and just to move on. Now, God blesses those who give. This idea of sowing and reaping is a biblical concept, and this pertains even to those who give to support the ministry of others. So the Bible teaches that those who give to support God's ministers will themselves be honored and blessed by the Lord. Now, that can occur both in this life and in the life to come, which God recognizes that God rewards his people for their faithfulness. He does. And this even comes to those who give financially. The Apostle Paul commended the Christians at Corinth for their participation in the support of the saints. And he went on to say in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, again, for God loves a cheerful giver. In 2 Corinthians 9, 10, and 11, Paul said, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness so that you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Sowing and reaping is a biblical concept. Charles Ryrie, another wonderful teacher who has been a tremendous influence to me over the years, had the privilege of sitting on a few classes with him, and God blessed me with that. But Ryrie states, quote, "Generosity will be rewarded by additional grace. This undoubtedly includes sufficient material provision for the giver as well as the development of his character. In other words, God gives or begraces the giving Christian with sufficient money and character in order that he may continue to want to and be able to give," end quote. Now, a word should be said about false teachers, because Lord knows there's plenty of them out there. Find them on the airway, find them on the TV for sure. So sadly, there are false teachers in the church today who, through their ministries, rake in tens of millions of dollars, live in luxurious mansions, and fly around the world in private jets that cost $50 million, and they got several of them in their hangars. It's crazy the amount of money that some of these false teachers bring in. And these give a bad name to Christianity. Because of their greed and false messages, they mislead people. Peter warned Christians that just as false prophets arose among the people, that there will also be false teachers among you. You got to watch. You have to test the spirits. You have to question. You have to be a good Berean and know the word of God well enough that you can spot a false teacher and avoid them. And Peter said these false teachers will follow their own sensuality. They're not following God, they're following their own sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And he goes on to say that in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, exploit you to their financial benefit. See, they're trying to get your money out of you. And he says they will exploit you with false words. False words translates the Greek phrase plastois logois. Plastois is the word we get for plastic. And false words are literally plastic or malleable words, words that the false teacher will mold to accommodate his audience, to tickle their ears, to try to get them to release their money. Crazy. Now, many of these false teachers try to bring Christians back under the Mosaic law, or at least portions of it, because it serves their own greedy agenda. Tithing in this sense becomes a whip that they can use against their flock. These false teachers are driven by greed, not truth or love or faith. And their Bible teaching, if it can even be called that, serves their own evil agenda. So giving is fine, but be wise about who you give to. Know where it's going. Be responsible. So the minister's choice here, and I'm going to focus a little bit on the minister here. That is, those who receive. A wise pastor may refuse financial compensation if he thinks it's an impediment to ministry. A wise pastor may actually refuse financial compensation if he thinks it's an impediment to ministry. And you have to think about this, because there were times where Paul turned it away, we're going to see it, and other times where he accepted it. And it depended on whether or not, I believe, it was an impediment to the ministry he was doing. So Paul is a good example, for he wanted to give no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 9:12 tells us. He wanted to give no hindrance to the gospel of Christ to those he preached to in Corinth. So he forfeited his right to compensation, and 1 Corinthians 9:18 tells us that he presented the gospel without charge. No charge. Now that resonates with me, because I love that. I love the idea of grace. I love the idea of giving and being open-handed and being very gracious. I am saved by grace. I live by grace. And I want to pursue a life of holiness and righteousness in serving the Lord. I want to be an obedient son. I want to serve him well. But grace is a big thing to me. It's a very big thing to me. And so I'm all about, you know, giving out freely. I'm all about that. Now, he repeated this in his second letter to the Corinthians, reminding them that he, quote, preached the gospel of God to you without charge, end quote. And that's 2 Corinthians 11:7. And when Paul preached the word in Ephesus, he told the Christians there, he said, quote, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes, because clothes was a form of wealth in those days. And he goes on to tell them, you yourselves know that these hands, and I can imagine Paul holding up his hands, these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. So Paul worked. He worked with his own hands. He was not afraid to get his hands dirty. And so Paul was a laborer, and he was willing to work to cover his own needs as well as those who were traveling with him, those men who were with him, he says. And going on, another example, to the Christians living at Thessalonica, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he says, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God. And then in his second letter, in 2 Thessalonians 3:8 and 9, he said, we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have a right to this, he says, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to you, so that you would follow our example. And I think much of this is born out of Jesus' instruction to his disciples when he told them to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he told them, he says, as you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we know that Jesus empowered them to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the lepers, to cast out demons. And then he closes out. He says, freely you received, freely give. In other words, Jesus says, I have empowered you. I have trained you. I have equipped you with a message, and I have empowered you to be able to perform these miraculous events. This was true for the disciples who became apostles at this point to authenticate their ministry and the ministry of Christ. But basically, when they went out and preached the word and performed these kind acts, they were not to receive anything in return. Jesus is very clear. He says, freely you received, freely give. That is, Jesus' disciples were to preach and engage in ministry to others freely without charge. Without charge. Now, Christians who receive free teaching from their pastor teacher should also freely offer their support for the work he does. That's a good exchange. But if they don't, the pastor is obligated to continue his ministry. And that because he is under divine orders to preach the word. You see, the pastor is under divine orders to preach the word. And like Jonah and Jeremiah, Paul was himself commissioned by the Lord to preach his word to others. You think of Jonah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah was under divine orders. Now, we know Jonah was not obedient. He turned around and went the opposite way and tried to run from the Lord, and God had to put him in time out for a minute. You can read Jonah chapter 2 with the great fish, but he disciplined them. He sent a great storm, and Jonah got humble. I don't think he fully changed his mind. At the end, you see he's angry at the grace of God towards the Ninevites, but he was obedient. He did go and preach. But then you think of Jeremiah 1:5, where God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. In other words, he was under divine orders. God had selected him for ministry, and he was under divine orders. Now, later on in Jeremiah chapter 20, there's an interesting verse in there where Jeremiah had been preaching, and the people were against him. He says, I have spoken in the name of the Lord, and it has resulted in destruction. And basically, everybody hated him. Not only were they not supporting him financially, they wanted to kill him. They were so angry at him. And Jeremiah was feeling it, but he couldn't walk away from his calling. No, that doesn't happen. Not for those who are called of the Lord. It doesn't happen. And in the next verse in Jeremiah 20, I think it's in verse 7, I'll have to chase that down. But Jeremiah makes the comment, he says, if I say to myself that I will not speak anymore in the name of the Lord, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I grow weary of holding it in. And so he was in a spot. Because that calling within him and that word of the Lord, he had to get it out. And it became like a burning fire shut up in his bones. And listen, not only was he not approved by his audience, he certainly was not supported. But that's the point, is that the pastor's obligated to continue his ministry because he's under divine orders. That's why he does what he does. Not because others appreciate or even understand all the time. You hope they do. Or not even because they offer support. You hope they do, but if they don't, you've still got your orders. You're under the marching orders of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got a job to do. You better wake up in the morning and you better salute and say, yes, sir, here we go. Now, that's not easy at times. There's times where you feel the pain of that. Jeremiah did. We're not impervious to those pressures of life. But at the end of the day, those things cannot dictate your life or your ministry. And you have to be faithful to that, whatever that is. And sometimes ministry, people think of it as a pastor, teacher. I have the gift of teaching. I communicate. I love to study. I love to write. I love to teach. I love to do these things. This is at the heart of who I am. But let me assure you, people who are out in the community, Christians who work at their jobs, are engaging in ministry when they're praying for other people, when they're sharing the gospel with other people, when they're talking about scripture with other people. That's ministry too. And the mother who takes care of her home and who raises her children in the fear of the Lord and teaches them the word of God, that is ministry too. And do not shortchange that. That is powerful. Because in the family, God intended for the parents to teach the children the word of God and to raise them up. And the family is the basic unit for any society. And the work that is done by the father and the mother in the home is ministry. Ministry. And is it tough? Yeah. I know I gave my parents a hard time, and not that they were necessarily model parents, but boy, I'll tell you, I was a troublemaker as a kid. But ministry comes in many forms, and if God calls you to that, be faithful to that. He will honor that in you. So like Jonah, like Jeremiah, Paul himself was commissioned by the Lord to preach his word to others. Acts 26, 16 and 17, where Jesus is talking, he says, but get up. Paul is recounting his calling from the Lord. And the words of Jesus to him, in which Jesus said, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister. To appoint you a minister and a witness, not only in the things which you have seen, but also in the things which I will appear to you. And in Galatians 1:15, Paul says, but when God set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace... You see, like Jeremiah, he was set apart from the womb. We all are. Listen, God has a big plan. From eternity past, he decreed everything that's going to come to pass, and your life is no accident. And God has a purpose for you, and he's called you. Even from the womb, he knew you, and he set you apart for a purpose. And that ministry that you have, listen, there are no little people in God's world, and there are no little places of service. And you can serve the Lord as much by washing dishes or cleaning a bathroom as you can by leading a country or being a pastor in a church. It doesn't matter. But again, Paul was commissioned by the Lord to preach his word to others, and this without charge. Paul knew his commission. Understanding his divine commission, Paul said, I am under compulsion. This is not human compulsion. This is divine compulsion. He said, I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul's marching orders were to preach, even if others did not recognize his calling or support him. And we know that Paul faced many hardships. In 1 Corinthians 4:11 through 13, Paul says, "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and we are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. And we have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, until even now." Listen, Paul's ministry was hard. I don't have a hard ministry. I don't know very many people that do. Not in America, anyway. But it raises the question, are we ready to pay the price for what it means to be a minister and to go through even what Paul went through? To be hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated, even homeless? But to stay faithful to the cause? I'm here to tell you, Paul was a man. Boy, was he a committed man. He was committed to his ministry calling no matter the circumstances. And this is good for me. This is food for my soul, because there's times where I get frustrated in ministry. I've shared with you before that I deal with discouragement. It's a thing for me that I get discouraged and frustrated. And there's times you just want to throw up your hands. And then I'm reminded of Paul. I'm reminded of the Lord. I'm reminded of Jeremiah and others. And I just think, oh, Stephen, you know, get with it, buddy. So Paul was committed to his ministry calling, no matter his circumstances. By faith, he even trusted and worshiped God when in jail. I think of in Acts 16, where Paul was in Philippi and he preached the word. And remember, the city rose up against him. There was a mob that came at him. And he was stripped naked and humiliated and beaten with rods and thrown into jail. And what does the text tell us? It says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns and praise to God." Listen, you can't control your circumstances, but you don't want to be controlled by your circumstances. You don't want to react, you want to respond, and you want to do so with the Word of God in the forefront of your thinking. It is ironic to me that pastors will tell others that they are, quote, called by God. I've heard that so many times, called by the Lord. The Lord called me to ministry. They're called by God to preach His Word, but then condition their ministry on the financial support of others. What? To me, such men are no better than the corrupt priests and prophets in Micah's day who instruct for a price and divine for money. Nonsense. Preach the word. Have faith. God will provide. He always provides. He's Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh. He's the Lord who provides. Think. Think about this. Now, the pastor who does not like to hear what I'm saying really should check his attitude. For he who teaches others to be content with food and covering should himself be content with the same. If he teaches others not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, he should himself be the role model of this attitude to others. In other words, he should live what he preaches. Now, this does not mean that a pastor cannot or should not enjoy support and prosperity if the Lord gives it. I know pastors who live in nice homes and God has blessed them. And that's great. I'm good for them. I think that's great. So it doesn't mean that a pastor cannot and should not enjoy support and prosperity if the Lord gives it, but that his commission as a minister should not rest on it. And I love in Philippians 4:11 where Paul said, "I have learned to be content." And by the way, being content is a learned attitude. It doesn't come naturally to us. Paul says, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in." Notice what he says, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity." Paul understood both ends of the spectrum. In any and every circumstance, I have learned, he says it again, "I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both having abundance and suffering needs." And here it is, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul's mission, his call to ministry, was conditioned upon his relationship with Christ, and that God, that he can do all things through him who strengthens me. Because that becomes the issue. Because whether Paul's living in prosperity or whether he's living in adversity, whether he has an abundance or whether he's suffering need, that's not the point. The point is that God will provide for him and he will be faithful to his ministry calling. A pastor can and should make ministry needs known. That's true. If there's a need in the church, by all means, let it be known. If a brother or sister has a need, by all means, make it known so that people can step up and give. A pastor can and should make ministry needs known, which affords others the opportunity to give their support freely. I have a man that I know, a man that I have high regard for, who was in a recent accident. He broke his ankle, and my heart goes out for him, and I've been praying for him, and I keep thinking, Lord, would you use me to help this man in some way? And I keep waiting to hear the word as to whether or not, you know, he needs, you know, a financial contribution. And I'll know tomorrow morning when I'm in church what, you know, where to go from there. So a pastor can and should make ministry needs known, which affords others the opportunity to give their support freely. This is valid. However, a pastor must never condition his ministry on the financial support of others, period. In addition, he must never resort to pressure tactics such as guilt or shaming, as this coerces people to give grudgingly or by compulsion, and that's wrong. It has to be done right, with a right attitude. We have just a few more minutes, so bear with me. Unfortunately, good shepherds are in short supply these days. And I think when I think back through the Old Testament, you can't really quantify a percentage, but you see times where, like, Jeremiah was a prophet to the Lord, and we know that there were 100 others who didn't bow the knee, and 7,000 others that the Lord revealed. But when Jeremiah was standing for the Lord, he was standing off against 400 false prophets. And it seems like false prophets always tremendously outnumbered God's true prophets. One almost wonders if that's true today with regard to good ministers. Now, the requirements to be a good pastor are very high. And I had the bar set very high for me by men that I've studied under, men that I've enjoyed and I've appreciated their teaching. And I realized that they made great sacrifices. I was influenced for a number of years by a pastor named R.B. Thiem Jr., who was a tremendous influence to me, and the man was brilliant. He was very impactful. He helped me theologically in a number of ways. After him, I was influenced tremendously by the writings and the audio and videos by Dr. Francis Schaeffer. Wow! This man modeled truth with love. He had such a kindness and a gentleness about him. I love him. Never met him. He passed away, I think it was in 84, before I even got serious about my Christianity, which was in the summer of 88 when I was homeless living on the streets in Vegas. God had to break me, you know. But Francis Schaeffer was a tremendous influence to me, but he went through the academic training to get to where he was. Dr. Robert Dean is another example. And Dr. Andy Woods and Charles Ryrie and, I mean, others. I mean, J.I. Packer, I've read most of his writings. Don't agree with his ecclesiology or eschatology, but he's been tremendously a blessing to me over the years. So the requirements of a good pastor teacher are high. There's a tremendous sacrifice that has to be made to pursue the training necessary to do the job well. And the reality is unfortunately, that most are unwilling to put in the time and study necessary to be properly trained. I hate to say it, we have a lot of sloppy people in the pulpits today, and I think that's part of the reason why America is in such spiritual and moral decline. As a side note, I did my Master of Divinity, I did my doctorate at Tyndale Theological Seminary, which I enjoy as an institution. I did my Master of Divinity at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and it was a mixed education. Half my teachers were covenant theologians, the other half were dispensationalists. And so there wasn't theological continuity from class to class, but there was a running discussion that was going on at that time when I was there from 2002 to 2000, from 2002 to 2006, getting my Master of Divinity degree, in which there was a statistic running around that Mormons recruited more from Southern Baptist churches than any other denomination. And we used to talk about it in the classroom as to why. Why is that? Why are they such easy pickings for this cult? And basically, it boiled down to the fact that the pastors that were being trained in the seminaries and going into the pulpits were not being trained properly, and they were not teaching their people proper Bible doctrine. They were not teaching them theology. And so when the Mormon came knocking at the door, they were easy pickings. And so I commend Southwestern at the time. I don't know where they're at today, but at the time, there was a big push to train pastors to be expositional Bible teachers and to put a strong emphasis on the languages of Greek and Hebrew. And I wound up with 4 years of Greek and about 3.5 years of Hebrew from my master's and doctorate combined, and I praise God for that. I'm not a scholar by any means in the languages, but you have to have some level of training to be proficient. Now, once the pastor responds to the call of ministry, at that moment, he forfeits a more lucrative career for that of a Bible teacher, which often does not pay very well, let's be honest. But he accepts this. He accepts this. And the good teacher will spend years of time in seminary studying God's Word, learning the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, ancient history, philosophy, hermeneutics, theology, and many other studies. And he will invest a great amount of time and personal, time and money toward his academic training and library. Because he has to buy a library. I mean, I got a library back here, and then I have Logos, but I mean, look, you can drop $5, $10, $15, $20,000 in a second. And those are my tools, just as a mechanic has to have tools, and he'll spend a lot of money. I have a brother-in-law who's a mechanic, and he's got big tool chests, and he's got tens of thousands of dollars invested in those tools because he needs those to be able to do his job effectively on the cars that are brought to him for repair. Well, a pastor needs tools too. That's his library. It's his theological training, but it's the resources of his library. That's expensive. That's a tremendous investment. I put together these notes, but I have to be able to chase down scriptures. I'm using Logos right now for my presentation for this video. But again, there's a tremendous investment there, a personal time and money. My own education, which includes a Bachelor of Science degree, a Master of Divinity, and a doctorate, cost me roughly about $105,000 over a period. Let's see, I started in 1992. I finished in 2017, so it was stretched out over a number of years. My undergraduate degree, I crammed a four-year degree into 6 years. I was kind of slow to get through, but I remember I didn't graduate high school. I dropped out in the 10th grade, so I had to get my GED when I was in prison, and then I had to take a bunch of non-credit courses to bring me up to speed, so I had to pay extra for those. It wasn't the best deal, but you do it. What do? You lick your wounds and move on, right? But my education cost me about $105,000. But this in itself, just as for the classes, it didn't include my investment in books, electronics, that sort of stuff. Now, thankfully, God is good and provided work for me. And he also blessed me with some scholarships that helped along the way. Tyndale was very good with me on this matter. And currently, I work a full-time job as a case manager for a local nonprofit that helps the infirmed and elderly in the community. The work they do resonates with my Christian values, and I'm very much glad to be a part of that. But I wake up early in the morning. I'm usually in bed about 6, usually conked out by 7. I wake up between 2 and 3 a.m., and those are the hours I usually spend 3 to 4 hours of study time. I do that Monday through Friday. That's my study time. That's where I prepare for my Saturday night Bible studies. It's where I prepare for my blog postings, for my podcasts, for my videos. I'm doing all my research at that time. And so this study time in my spare time allows me to teach on the weekends or write articles for my blog and so on. My ministry for the moment is strictly voluntary. You know what? And I'm okay with that. God is good to me. He's blessed me. But it's strictly voluntary. And the reality is I have no student loan. Praise God. November 2020, I paid that off. That albatross is no longer around my neck. I hate debt. Hate it. I was dumb to take out those loans. I never should have, but you pay them off as quick as you can. So I have no student debt and really no major expenses. My cars are paid for. My clothes are paid for. The only thing I have is my mortgage, and I'm content to serve the Lord in my current place until such a time that he opens up something more for me. But I learned this from the scriptures. And I have Paul as my example, for he had a tent-making profession that earned him money. And Paul, again, was not afraid to get his hands dirty. He had a tent-making profession. And by the way, I've worked a number of jobs over the years. I mean, I've had jobs where I served as, I was a waiter for a number of years. I was a welder. I drove a trash truck for a while. I mean, I've had a variety of jobs over the years where I've done different things. And God has given me this so that I can, pay for school and live and put food on the table and that sort of stuff. But Paul, I learned that because Paul had a tent-making profession in which he earned money. And then there were times that God made other resources available to him. In 2 Corinthians 11:9, Paul says, "And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, catch this, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." So there were some who at certain times in Paul's life came to him with a supply of resources that lifted his burden from having to work a job and minister on the side in his spare time, as it were. And I believe he ministered on the job too. Ministry can be work. Again, I'm not trying to diminish that or separate that out. I think sometimes that's a false dichotomy, because my ministry is everybody everywhere all the time. Can I say it that way? Ministry is everybody everywhere all the time. When I'm at work, and if anybody from work is watching this, you'll know, we talk Bible. We talk theology. It's rich. Rich. We got some good discussions going on. But I'll talk scripture with anybody anywhere. I'll pray with anybody anywhere. It doesn't matter. But ministry is everybody everywhere all the time. I think this was true for Paul too. I think he was that kind of man. But when the resources weren't there, he stepped up, got his hands dirty, did the work he needed to do to earn the money to put the paycheck on the table. Or to put the food on the table. Philippians 4, 15, 16. We're almost done, so bear with me. Paul says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." Isn't that interesting? So during a time in Paul's ministry, he was not supported by other churches, even though he was starting churches and preaching and teaching. He was not supported except by the church at Philippi. He says, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So what's interesting here is God may raise up some people to supply needs, even while the vast majority may not. And this is true even in some churches. You'll find that sometimes 5 or 10% of the congregation are really the ones paying for most everything, for the lights to be on, for the AC to be running, for the place to be kept clean and the new carpet and all that sort of stuff. And that's generally true. That's fine. Now, I also appreciate Peter's words when he wrote to church elders, directing them. In 1 Peter 5:2, he directed them to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. This would be under human compulsion. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Voluntarily, according to the will of God. So to shepherd the flock of God voluntarily should be at the heart of every preacher who knows he's under divine marching orders to do the work that he's doing. And when he does this, he performs his ministry according to the will of God. So in summary, it is valid to support God's ministers who are helping to do his work in the world. And though such giving is not obligatory, it is a barometer of our love for God and appreciation for those who are doing his work and who should be compensated for their labor. God has blessed us by grace, and our giving to support his work is also done by grace. And God will bless those who give, either in this lifetime or in the eternal state. But we must beware of false teachers who seek to exploit us with false words, and we are to avoid them. Lastly, a minister may refuse compensation if he feels such compensation may be a hindrance to his ministry. And he should always be willing to serve the Lord and others voluntarily, according to God's will and not for profit. And he is thankful when others give to support him, but does not condition his teaching ministry on it. So I hope that this lesson has been helpful, and I hope it has spoken both to the giver and to the receiver, to ministers, because I meant it to be as much for them as for anybody. So hopefully this has been helpful, and I hope that this has been a blessing to you. If you enjoy this lesson, I would like to receive more like it, then please subscribe to my channel, and you can find more of these along the way.